Okay, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. Time change Sundays are always difficult for me because I usually on Sundays I get up earlier anyway to study a bit more, kind of to do some last minute prep work, and then I have to get up really early, and so I'm like, it's rough, but it's so good. I love that this song where it says, like, this hero is taking the stage. And, you know, we've all watched these movies or we watched this TV show where it's like right at the last minute, you know, this hero kind of like jumps in and kicks the bad guy's butt, you know, and just totally wipes him out. And if you look, there was 400 years where God was silent. There was no communication between God and his people. And then this little baby was born, and it was just so, you know, nobody's seen it coming. I mean, it was, if you want to pull off like an amazing bait and switch where, you know, I didn't see that coming, that's what it was. And that song, I don't know, it just gripped me there. Am I getting some echo? I feel like I'm echoing really bad. So this past week I was at a funeral of this young girl. Her name was Shay Mast. Her dad's a good friend of mine. And it was kind of heartbreaking to see someone so young. She's a 12-year-old girl. It was kind of heartbreaking to see she'd been battling cancer, I think, since she was like 7 or 8 years old. And her dad, when he got up and kind of to share, he said, it doesn't matter. You know, Shay was this beautiful, mischievous 12-year-old girl. But what mattered in her life was that she loved Jesus. And, you know, no matter how good she was, no matter anything she did in her life, what her testimony was that she loved Jesus and only Jesus could save her. And she asked a lot of tough questions. She asked questions like, you know, why did God allow me to get cancer? Why doesn't God take this pain away that I have? She had incredible pain because the cancer was in her bones. And I listened to her dad's testimony of what his daughter said. You know, even through all that she went through for the last 5 years, she still loved Jesus and she still couldn't wait to get home and see him. And I thought, you know, that I think, you know, in anticipation of going home to see Jesus, in anticipation of heaven, I've sometimes lose track of it until I hear stories of testimonies of people that are like right there getting ready to do that. And it just kind of gave me this renewed sense of passion, you know, like, I'm not home yet. This isn't our home. You know, we want the anticipation of getting to heaven. And I thought about that, you know, her dad asked the question a little bit, you know, what do you say when someone asks, you know, why doesn't God answer prayer? And I think sometimes God doesn't always answer our prayer because I don't think we could handle his answer. Sometimes he doesn't answer just because we couldn't handle it. Think about the children of Israel. They were for about 300 years, they were enslaved in Egypt. And they were begging, like 300 years, that's three generations, where they were saying, you know, free us out of this captivity. But once they got out, it was probably about 5 years, it wasn't even that long, that they got free. And they're already complaining about, let's get back to Egypt. You know, it was so much better back there. We had things to eat. You know, we were slaves, but we enjoyed some really good food. I mean, the steaks were amazing. And so it just shows you, sometimes when God gives you something that you're praying for and asking for, he actually really, like, how bad do you really want it? How bad do you really want that? And so we're going to start, I'm going to have part two about your calling. I'm having kind of a little bit of a two-part series about, this is in anticipation of our ordination this spring. And this is not just geared towards people that are eligible to become a minister here. Your calling is something that every one of us has. As a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we each have a calling. And I'm going to share a little bit more about your calling. And one thing is, your calling isn't necessarily going to be easy. It's not necessarily going to be the most enjoyable thing you ever did. But your calling is it takes work, and by God's grace, you're going to actually accomplish it. So just to recap a little bit, our first calling, that first initial step, is when we accept Jesus Christ into our life. That first calling is when Jesus is calling you, he's reaching out, he's saying, you know what, you need a Savior, I am that Savior, come and accept that free gift. And there's nothing we can do in of ourselves, there's nothing, it's through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing else that can save us. There's, you know, nothing that I can do, I'm not working my way towards it, there's nothing that can save us. And then the second calling is the work of ministry. Once we're saved, God calls us to ministry. And it looks different for every one of us. There's all kinds of different. One of the big calls that he does in Matthew 28, it's called the Great Commission, where he says, now that you have found, you know, salvation, now that you've found eternal life, now that you're saved, I want you to go out and tell other people about it. I want you to go out and make disciples of other people. And that's a calling that every one of us, Jesus didn't select it just to a handful of people. He said, you know, I want you all to go out and make disciples of all people. And our calling, it's not about us, it's about God. And the calling that he gives us disrupts us. It's not something that I think sometimes fits into the natural landscape of our life. There's disruptions that happen. You see that, I mean, throughout Scripture, I mean, everybody, like Abraham, he's sitting there and is like, God says, go to this land that I'm going to tell you where you're going. I'm not even going to tell you exactly where you're going. I just want you to get up and start going. You know, there's just multiple times that God used people and disrupted their lives, all the disciples and everything. But our calling is critical that it doesn't benefit ourselves, but it points people to Christ. That's what's vital with our calling. So today, I kind of want to focus on kind of, where does your calling start? Like, what are the seeds of your calling? What's that thing that starts prompting you to kind of start going out and doing something? Like, where does that start with? And how do we develop this? There's a Christian writer, Frederick Buchner, that puts it this way. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So it's the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And we see this sometimes with musicians. You know, like musicians are very passionate about singing and about playing. And if the praise and worship team up here, if they didn't have a heart for music, look at how we benefit where they bring us all together in worship. It was just, you know, you get that. But there's that hunger to worship. And so their passion for playing music, for singing, also in turn gives us this hunger for worship as well. And I know music has helped me a lot grow in my faith. There was a band during the 90s. I was into all kinds of music. I listened to a wide range of music, from country music to Swedish death metal. So I compassed it all. And there was this one band that was, they're a band called Petra. And some of the songs I remember singing in my head before I'd go to bed, or even singing, they had a worship album that was just incredible. And I know it had affected my life, where it kept pushing me in the direction, you know, I would listen to other music and I'd kind of feel depressed and whatever, and then I'd listen to this and it would kind of like push me to this place where like God was speaking to me, and he was saying, you know what, you know, I you've given me your life, but you haven't given me all of it. I want you to open it up, keep opening up. And it definitely helped me. So how to identify some of the seeds in your calling? One of the things is, we don't want to move prematurely into your calling. Sometimes that happens. There's an example in the Bible in Moses, and I'm going to read this here just quickly. It's not actually my text. My text is actually Psalm 66, but I'm going to read this here. It says, one day Moses had grown up, and he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and he looked that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews are struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. So what we see here, that Moses back in Egypt had this passion for justice. He wanted to see justice served. And the problem is, he was acting a little bit outside of his calling. God had not called him yet to be that prince, to be that leader. And when he seen a situation, it said he looked this way and that, and I think he acted kind of impulsively, maybe hastily. I mean, if you think about it, Moses was a murderer. He killed someone, not necessarily for doing anything wrong. You know, it said he just because he seen two guys fighting, or Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So he was ill-prepared, he operated without thinking, and he was a bit premature and lacking in his calling. And what he needed to do is he needed to be refined. And sometimes when we have this calling, we know we see this need, we see something we should be doing, but we're maybe a little bit of ahead of our time. We haven't been refined. We have to be taking through the process. And that's what Moses had to do. He had to actually spend 40 years feeding sheep in the wilderness to kind of fine-tune those rough edges. And if you know anything about sheep, I don't really know a lot about sheep, but sheep to me appear like they're dumb animals, just from a outside observing, looking in. And so if you're a person that acts really hastily or if you act really impulsively, if you're going to be a sheep herder, I think that's going to probably wear that down. That's just my observation. I don't know if that's the truth, but it just from the outside looking in. And then Moses' life became this entire life of servitude. Everything he did after those 40 years, it was serving God's people. He was taking him through the wilderness. And he actually didn't even get, like, the prize that he was going for. Sometimes our calling, we actually don't get to see the big prize. We kind of slog through, like, the hard stuff. He spent 40 years tending sheep and then actually another about 40 years leading this stubborn group of people through another wilderness. And he actually never even got to go to the place, to their final destination. He didn't make it across the finish line when it came to the land of Canaan. One act of disobedience took him out of the prize for the running. And it's important to notice this, that our calling isn't always glamorous. It's not always glamorous. It can actually be a rough and thankless job. And people don't always see that. Joseph was another person who had the seeds of calling long before he was ready to function or operate in them. So if you remember, Joseph had those dreams where, you know, the sun, moon, and stars bowed down to him. These sheaves of grain bowed down to him. And he right away told his brothers, he's like, hey, you guys are one day I'm going to be your king. You're going to be my servants. He was premature in his calling because I think he was young, immature, just didn't really know to understand it. But God's favor was on him. But his boasting made his brothers despise him. And we kind of remember the story there. God actually used him then to rescue his brothers and his father from the starvation. So what we see is, like, God poured out a special favor on Joseph. And sometimes God pours favor on people that don't always agree and don't always look like us. I see this sometimes where God's favor, if it's poured out on someone, other people start to target them. They start to look at them and say, you know what, that person has a really good ministry going, or they're really, maybe they're getting a lot of donations, and maybe their church is bigger than our church. Or there's all these things that can kind of play into that and play into God's favor in someone. But In assurance, I want you to get this. The assurance of the Bible says that all things, you know, if we're that person that has God's favor in our life, if we're living in our calling, all things work together for our good. So I don't know if Joseph going into slavery was all in God's divine plan. I don't know if he kind of improvised there and decided, you know what, this is a good way to get Joseph to Egypt. I don't know that. It's not kind of clear in Scripture. But we did know Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And when you stick to the purpose that God calls you, even though there's detours, setbacks, there's going to be some road bumps, it's going to work out. It's going to work out the way God has it. Another person that I love his story, he's probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible, is David. Just a fantastic guy that He feels so practical. Like, the things that he goes through in his life, you know, he's kind of quick to jump the gun. He starts out where he's supposed to number these people, or actually he does number them. He says he's supposed to number these tribes, and God told him, I don't want you to do that. He tried to bring the ark back and screwed that up. Just epic failures all over the place. He committed adultery, committed murder. But God said something that he only said about one person in the entire Bible. He said, David has a heart just like mine. And you look at that, all those mistakes that he made. And sometimes, and before you, when I say this, I want to preface it a little bit. God sometimes values heart over our doctrine. Now, I don't think doctrine is critical for the Christian life. I believe 100% in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not messing that up. But what I'm saying is sometimes people's heart, it's in the right place, but they're still trying to figure out the theology and their doctrine around it. And we have to give people a chance when it comes to that. Not everybody looks like us culturally. Not everybody looks like us. Not everybody thinks like us theologically even. But what God wants to do is he looks inside the heart and he says, you know what, I'm taking that person and they have favor with me. And those are powerful words. We're going to mess up. And if it's not if, it's when. But our heart has to be so in tune with God that when we come back begging for forgiveness, that we'll be like a David. You know, as soon as Nathan came to him when he had committed his sin, David immediately, he was like, I'm sorry, that is me. I messed up. What can I do? Favor with God doesn't necessarily always equate to favor with man. There's times when, look at the story of Jesus. He was like, when he was 12 years old, he was hanging out in the temple. He was doing this, you know, he was expounding on scripture. Everybody was like blown away from it. But it was probably another, you know, 10 years later, those same people that were so rah-rah, look at this kid who's like just preaching like we never heard before. Those are the ones that were against him because he challenged the status quo. The very people that praised him were the ones that were against him. And your calling won't always be viewed as the right thing to do. Keep your heart aligned with God. Your calling will eventually prove itself. There was this story back in 1818, and I hope I get this guy's name right. He was a physician, a scientist. His name was Ignaz Semmelweis, and he was a Hungarian-German guy. And he was a doctor in this one clinic, and back then, like, the mortality rate at birthing clinics was actually really, really high. I mean, children died very easily in childbirth. And there was these two clinics that were kind of side by side. One was a clinic that strictly dealt in childbirth. The other one was kind of a general practice clinic. But they kind of had a side gig where they would do autopsies on dead bodies. And this physician, Ignaz, started noticing that the one clinic over here that did a lot of procedures on dead bodies, their mortality rate of infants was actually really low. Like, a lot of the ladies that came in there and had babies were okay, and they left, and everything was good. And so he started studying. I mean, he went through and experimented all over, like, what is the difference between these two clinics? And he noticed that when the physicians would work on the dead bodies, they would always afterwards clean their hands with chlorine and antiseptic, and because it was like stinky, the dead bodies were kind of rotting and decaying. So they'd clean their hands real good, and then they would go examine, you know, the babies or examine the women that just had babies. And he's like, was sitting there thinking about this, and he's like, these guys over here, I mean, these doctors are washing their hands, these doctors over here are not washing their hands. Is there a correlation? And so he kind of had these doctors all start washing their hands on the other clinic. And would you know it, I mean, the mortality rate of infants, it skyrocketed. It actually, like, a lot more babies were born. So it went from, like, 18% that had died down to 2.2%, down to 1%, and then finally it was 0% of the infants were dying at the other clinic. And so he wrote this really nice kind of a medical journal about it, and he said, if you guys would just start washing your hands before you examine these people, we could save a lot more people. And you would think, like, that'd be the most simple thing ever, right? I mean, washing your hands, it's not that hard. He was laughed and ridiculed and mocked, and in fact, he ended up in an insane asylum because people made such fun of him that said that there's no way, I mean, you're supposed to be a doctor. I mean, washing your hands has to be that's just the simplest thing. But what happened was, back in that era, nobody was really washing their hands. They would just go from patient to patient, and they were spreading germs and disease. And it wasn't until about 30 years later that Louis Pasteur did a discovery with the whole germ theory disease. And he was like, you know what, that Hungarian physician, Ignaz, was right. You know, he was right, and nobody had recognized him. And so sometimes what happens, you know, and it was, It was the most simple thing, but he wasn't recognized because I think it was so simple. Like, he was kind of outside of his, people thought it had to be a lot more complicated than it really was. And it was just a simple thing of washing hands. So sometimes in our calling, while we're doing it, we might not be recognized. Things that we're doing, we might not be recognized in the moment. And it might not be even in our lifetime. But the fruit of our calling will happen. Success in your calling isn't always visible. So if you're saying, you know what, I got to be really successful at whatever I'm doing, it might not always be visible. Think about this. Noah preached for 100 years, right? 100 years worth of preaching. How many converts did he have? Anybody know? How many people got saved? There's three of them. Basically, I think it was seven people actually ended up in the ark, right? You know who those were? They were his family. And so if you look at the record there, you'd think, well, man, Noah was a failure. I mean, he only saved seven people in 100 years worth of preaching. That's a pretty bad job. But then you have another guy like Jonah, who kind of did a roundabout on his way to Nineveh. He preached for about 3 to 4 days, saved an entire city, approximately 120,000 people. Your success in your calling isn't dependent on your skill set. Your success in your calling isn't dependent on your skill set. It's actually, it's what God wants to have happen through you. God wanted it to be seven people on the ark. He wanted Nineveh to get saved, 120,000 people. That's, your calling isn't about you. It's not about what you are. So I want you to think back at some of the seeds that you've seen in your life that might prove something else is starting to emerge. And these are the seeds that I'm thinking about here. So what are something that you really care deeply about? What's something that you really, your heart is for? What are things that you're emotionally involved in? And then what are things that you are motivated to act upon? I'm not sure if Michelle's here today. Is Michelle here? I don't see her today. But Michelle is an example. Should have asked her maybe first, but Michelle is an example of where she's seen a need over in Greece with refugees, and I know her heart's in it. I know she wants to, you know, that's what she wants to do. So her calling has translated into her putting her time and effort and energy into going to Greece and helping out refugees. And what she's doing there is, I think it probably disrupted what her normal life pattern was. You see it, Ryan talked about it last Sunday, Ryan Hostetler, where he's like, you know what, I never dreamed I'm going to be working in a thrift store. But God kind of disrupted his patterns, and his calling is something that he probably wasn't planning on. Never say never. God loves disrupting your plans. So how do you develop your calling? So let's say you start to have this feeling or this need. Okay, this is what I want to do. How do you start developing that? Well, I think what you have to do is invest in the things that you feel called to. So if I feel called to a particular area, I know with Michelle, she's like going into schooling so she can get a long-term student visa and stay over there longer. So you need to start investing yourself, maybe exposing yourself to others who are going through the same thing. And I did this a little bit. So when becoming a pastor, I didn't have any kind of formal education with it. No one gives you a handbook that says, okay, this is how you have to be a preacher. I mean, I think some churches do, our church didn't. So I took a couple different seminary courses on like how to be a better preacher. I was studying actually a little bit through Theos U. It's like an online course on how to study theology. And so there's certain things that when you feel that this is what your calling is, you have to start investing in yourself with that. Maybe some hands-on experience if you're into music, if you're going to be a praise and worship leader, or if you're going to do praise and worship, you got to start practicing. You maybe take some extra lessons, maybe expand your musical instruments. Networking, find like-minded people. Mentorship, maybe find someone who has done this before and you can get advice from them. You can go to conferences and seminars. And one thing that's going to be is when you have a calling, when you find your calling, or when you start to pursue it and when you start to like it starts to impact your life, your calling is going to be tested. God tests different things in different seasons. I don't think he throws all these tests in at one time. And this is where we're going to turn to Psalm 66. And sometimes when we look at testing, we always think, well, that's, you know, Satan tempting us. Or that's Satan doing this to us where he's trying to disrupt us or trying to dismantle something that's going on. But there's also times that God, when he loves us, he also tests us. In Psalm 66, starting at verse 10, it's three short verses. We're going to read 10 through 12. It says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out to a place of abundance." God wants us to pass the test. He loves us. And he's like that teacher. Like, we always had that teacher in school that you knew really cared about you, and she was still pretty hard on you, or he was still pretty hard on you. But you know he wanted you to pass the test. He wasn't making up these tests to just fail you. You know, he didn't have this, like, psychotic desire just to make you fail. That wasn't him. He wanted you to succeed, but he also wanted you to apply yourself. He wanted you to dig in and do it. God is that same way. He wants us to pass that test. He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And there's a couple different ways we're going to be tested. One of them is faithfulness. You know, it talks about if you're faithful in small things, you're going to be given bigger things. There's the obscurity test, when no one sees you or knows what you're doing. And sometimes that can be a little bit hard, especially if your personality is more flamboyant, if you're a person that enjoys being in front of people. The obscurity test can be kind of hard, because God's going to take you through that. And he said, you know what? No one even is going to know about you. Do you know that Paul kind of faced that a little bit? There's a passage in Galatians 1, 18 and 23, where Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he says, "For 3 years, I kind of was among you, and no one knew who I was." And it said they would say that this is Paul, the guy that persecuted Christians. That's kind of their extent of how they knew him. So there's the obscurity test, where we sometimes have to get through the, you know, maybe we're just going to be in the background. There's the financial test. Will you give when you feel like you can't, or maybe you shouldn't give? There's a story in 1 Kings 17, 13 about Elisha and the widow, where she gave, you know, she had this little bit of meal left, and she was going to eat it with her and her son, and then they were going to die. And the prophet said to her, you know what, give me to eat first, and then you can have the rest. And she did that, and Elisha ate, and her son and her ate, and it said for 3 years, their oil never ran out, and they never ran out of flour. Just a beautiful miracle there. So there's a financial test, and I'm kind of getting close to 11:30. There's the obedience test with 1 Samuel 13, where it talks about Saul was supposed to go out and kill the Amalekites, and he didn't. He saved the best. And by doing that, basically Saul had this one chance, and he ruined it. So how obedient are you with your calling? And one of the last ones is the humility test. And I think for people, especially people whose callings are really visible and whose callings put you out there in front of other people, there's a story of Naaman. And Naaman was this Syrian general, very powerful man. He was used to people bowing down to him, giving him whatever he wanted. But he was a leper. And there was a servant girl that he had captured that told him, you know, there's this guy, there's this prophet who can heal you. And, you know, it's amazing, but Naaman, the general, listened to this servant girl and said, you know what, I'm going to go back to Israel. I'm going to find this prophet. So what he did was he actually went to the king of Israel and said, hey, can you heal me from leprosy? Or do you know of a guy who can? And the king thought he's trying to start a war. It's like, no, I don't know who, I mean, this is crazy. Do you think I'm God? I'm not going to heal you. But eventually Elijah found out about it and told him to come. And Naaman showed up at his door. And guess, do you remember what happened there at that story? He showed up at his door, and Elijah come out and wave a wand or put hands on him. Remember, he sent his servant out. And he sent him out with instructions. He didn't even say, you're going to go get healed. He said, I want you to go, and there's this river. Dip in it 7 times, you're going to be healed. So this Syrian general, the one who's used to having everything catered to him, he had a servant come out and tell him what to do. And he said he stormed off. He was just in a rage. Luckily, these guys all had really good servants, because Naaman's servant said to him, hey, you know, you have leprosy, man. There's a cure for it. I mean, he told you how to fix it. I mean, if he told you to do something really great, would you have went and did it? And, you know, Naaman's like, yeah, of course I would have. He said, well, this is something really simple. So the humility test, you know, and we see what happens later. He went and dipped in 7 times and he was healed. The humility test when it comes to our calling sometimes is the one that humbles us the most. Because, you know, we're not getting all the accolades for it. We're not getting all the glory. We're not getting all the power from it. God offends the mind sometimes to reveal what's in our heart. He offends the mind to reveal what's in our heart. And he asks us to do things that don't even make sense. I thought about this while we were singing. Do you know that there's a verse in, I think it's 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I looked it up while we were singing. It says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. It's kind of a crazy verse there, eh? And I know sometimes, like, you know, it feels a little awkward when we're worshiping and like to put your hands up because we're not used to it. And it kind of puts us out of our comfort zone a little bit. It makes us feel maybe a little bit strange. But there's actually a verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up. That's pretty crazy, right? But it puts us out of our comfort zone again. So in humility and obedience, we need to honor God, even if it doesn't always make sense. Like some of that stuff is like, why is God asking me to do that? Why is God wanting me to do that? I don't know. But God wants humility and he wants obedience. Naaman's medical treatment for leprosy would make actually no sense to a doctor. I mean, go dip in a river to cure your leprosy, that doesn't make sense. Our ego may not enjoy it, but God will get the results that he wants. So sometimes we have to, you know, all our sophistication, we have to actually lose that and have a childlike faith, walk in humility, and your calling will benefit as a result. So we look at here at Psalm 66, 10 through 12. You know, God is about testing us. He wants to bring us, you know, like silver is refined, it talks about. He's brought us through a net, laid afflictions on our back. He's caused men to ride over our heads. You know, it's talking maybe about in battle where you had these people that were on horses. You guys, you know, there was people on the ground, and it was like this chaotic fight. And it felt like, you know, there's no help. There's no way to get through this. But this is what this is how it ends. In verse 12, we went through the fire and we went through the water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The main end of our life is not to do, but it's actually to become. The main end of our life is not to do, but it's actually to become. God wants to actually model us into something. And our calling is that. So maybe, I don't know what your calling is. I don't know what you're called to. I don't know what that emotion tugs on your heart. You might be in the infancy stages of it. You might be kind of in the middle stages of it, or you might be in the retirement stages. You might be kind of at the end of your calling. What I want you to remember is whatever calling God has placed in your heart, it's to fulfill his purpose. That's what he wants you to do. The things you care deeply about, the things that move you emotionally, the things that you are motivated to act upon, even if it's sometimes hastily. Sometimes you're going to motivate, you know, you're going to do something and you're like, look back later and say, that's a little crazy. Maybe I wouldn't have done it that way. But he wants to use you. And our response should always be like the prophet Isaiah. Remember when God was looking for volunteers? He said, here I am, send me. And that should be our call. And that should be our answer. Here I am, send me. Well, thank you guys for your attentiveness. We're going to close with that. There is a carry-in lunch prepared. If you're a visitor, we encourage you to stay. We encourage everyone to stay. It's a time of fellowship, getting to talk to one another. So let's stand for prayer and give them just a little bit of time to set up tables and chairs, and then we'll have lunch. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the examples that we have of all the people and the characters in the Bible. And we know that we each have a calling on our life, whether it's for being a missionary, dear God, for whether it's ministering to children, whether it's feeding kids, you know, whatever our calling is, dear God, whether it's serving in church, whether it's serving wherever, you've placed that calling in our lives. Help us to use that for your glory. Help us to use it to fulfill your purpose. We pray a special blessing on this church, and for the people that have struggled with knowing what their calling is, dear God, just give them clarity of mind, give them clarity of thought that they would understand their calling and embrace it. And we also thank you for the food that you've blessed us with, and just bless it and nourish our bodies. Bless the hands that prepare the food, and we ask this all in your precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.